another Exodus study. We're on number 70, and we're coming down to the last three chapters of the book of Exodus. We want to start off with a hillbilly holler sent out to Katie Ryan and her family down in Australia, in the land down under. A hillbilly holler! That's another one that just slipped through the cracks. Thought we'd already said howdy to Katie and her family down there, longtime listeners. Connected on social media and known each other through that medium for years. We thank God for their family and pray His blessings upon them. As we now get into our study with a word of prayer, Father, we thank You for this opportunity to study and to teach. Thank You for all who take advantage of it. And there's so much more to be learned, but we're just grateful for the opportunity to introduce Your Word, verse by verse, chapter by chapter, through books, and to give people a little bit of meat and some milk, and then from there Your Holy Spirit can continue to teach and guide each and every one, each of these Bible students. Thank You, Lord, for each and every one of them. Thank You for all the souls You've saved. Thank You for saving my soul. And thank You for Your Holy Spirit You've imparted to each one of Your children, indwelling in us and helping us to learn Your Word. The Counselor, we thank You in Jesus' name. Amen. So we continue seeing the instructions given in Exodus, really started in chapters 25 through 31. All those instructions are now being followed and fulfilled under the leadership of Bezalel and Aholiab, and many others who were given skill and wisdom by the Spirit of God for the task. And we start right off in Exodus chapter 38, verse 1, and it says, "And he made the altar of burnt offering of shittim wood. 5 cubits was the length thereof, and 5 cubits the breadth thereof. It was 4 square, and 3 cubits the height thereof." Now, we're not going to, every time we see the measurements, we're not going to give you the measurements in, here's one of the problems, is some of us still go by the old English feet and inches, and then some of you have been brainwashed in into the metric system. We used to always call it the communist system. I'm just joking halfway about that. There is an attempt to get the whole world on the same page about everything, and so, you know, we have the liberty and freedom to use whichever measurement you see fit. But 18 inches is the pretty settled idea on what a cubit is. Now, some people think it's more than that. There might be people who think it's less. I don't know. They say it's, you know, from the elbow to the fingertip. Well, you know, that's different for every man. And so what you can do is anytime you see cubit, there's 5 cubits was the length thereof. So 5 times 18, and that's how many inches, divided by 12, and that's how many feet. Or metric, you know, use your metric system or whatever. And but it is a good study to go through and make those figures and interpret them in your measurement that you use, and then put a little note off to the side of your margin. There's nothing wrong with that. You're not changing the Bible. You're just giving a little note to the side that 5 cubits equals such and such. Here's how easy it is. I'll do it real quick. I bring up my little calendar here that you can't see, but you have 18 inches times 5. 90 inches is 5 cubits, and you divide that by 12, and so you see that it's 7 feet, and I have 7.5, so it'd be 7.5, so it'd be 7 feet 6 inches, and I believe that's how easy it is for anybody using the old English system. I don't know how to tell you to do the metric system. You have to figure that out on your own. But if you want a real good, interesting study, and it'll benefit you every time you read through your Bible after that, you have the little note on the side to the measurements. But this is the altar of burnt offering. And as I said, we're not giving it every time we see it, but 7.5 feet, we just decided that's what 5 cubits means. It's 7.5 feet long, 7.5 feet wide. So that's pretty big. My son's Charlie, he's 6.5 feet, so we could lay him down and add 5 inches, and we'd know exactly. Because not that we would offer Charlie as a sacrifice, but you know, some of these sacrifices were pretty big, I'm sure. And so that's why they needed such a big, long in length and width altar. And it would stand 4.5 feet tall, and you'd want it about waist high in order to be able to, you know, put the meat on and move the pieces and do all that you need to do. So then verse 2 says, and he made the horns thereof on the four corners of it. The horns thereof were of the same. And he overlaid it with brass. So these four brass horns on the four corners of the altar were made of brass in order to withstand the heat. If you made those of gold, they'd melt, or even silver. And you put those burnt offerings on that altar, it'd get hot. So you use brass. And it would be the place where men would eventually run for mercy, the horns of the altar. You want a case of this, you see Adonijah, Solomon's brother, back in, or ahead from where we're at in our text here, in 1 Kings 1, and also Joab in 1 Kings 2, two back-to-back chapters where you see men who caught hold on the horns of the altar when they believed their lives were in jeopardy. And Adonijah and Joab ended up both losing their lives. But that was their attempt at finding, you know, we see that today, especially in the Catholic world. The church itself is called sanctuary, like, you know, the hunchback of Notre Dame. And so the same idea is attached to the horns of the altar. So verse 3 says, and he made all the vessels of the altar, the pots and the shovels and the basins and the flesh hooks and the fire pans, all the vessels thereof made he of brass. And it just practically, I believe, for the same reason. But then, as we mentioned before, verse 4 then says, and he made for the altar a brazen grate of network under the compass thereof beneath unto the midst of it. So this grate, of course, it's where you put the meat. The meat would lay on that. And it would keep the meat from dropping down into the fire, but it would allow for the fire to reach the meat. And brass also, in addition to the practical purpose of being able to withstand the heat, it speaks of judgment, the fire of judgment. And so keep that in mind. You'll see that a lot in Bible prophecy. You'll see brass being used when it comes to the judgment of God. We see that in our future studies. So we continue. Verses 5, 6, and 7 say, and he cast four rings of the four ends of the grate of brass to be places for the staves. And he made the staves of shittim wood and overlaid them with brass. And he put the staves into the rings on the sides of the altar to bear it withal. He made the altar hollow with boards. So you see these staves, once again, would be put into these rings. And the Levites alone were to move and carry the tabernacle furniture and use these brass staves, and they would not touch the actual furniture, for it speaks of the holiness of the Lord. And you only approach God on His terms. And we, in our sinful nature, our unglorified bodies, even as a saved man or woman, we cannot stand in the presence of God. We must be born again to be saved, but there's coming a day when we will receive a glorified body, and only then will we be able to stand in His glorified presence. And so then verse 8 continues, and he made the laver of brass and the foot of it of brass of the looking glasses of the women assembling, which assembled at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. So brass would be polished and shined. I mean, they would just shine as a buffet to the point where it would reflect images so well that they were used as mirrors I guess mostly probably by the ladies, since that's what it says here, the looking glasses of the women. And nothing changes. Women like to see what they look like and check and primp and all that. And, men do too. I know that. But, if a man does that too much, there's a problem. it's a very ladylike thing. But it's supposed that this shiny brass would reflect the image of the priest as he washed himself so he could see if there was anything that needed washed. In other words, he would be able to look down and see if there was something that needed to be washed. And this would be a type of the water of the Word. When we're being washed by the water of the Word shows us our need and has a cleansing effect in our lives and in our hearts. And that begins at the moment that we're saved by the blood of Jesus Christ, described in Titus 3:4-6, "But after that the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which He shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior." And then this washing continues throughout our Christian life until the day we're glorified. And so as we walk with the Lord, Ephesians 5:25-27 is a marriage text, but read closely what it says. "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish." So that's what we see pictured here in verse 8, as we now have a description of the outer court area in verses 9-13. "And he made the court. On the south side southward, the hangings of the court were of fine twined linen and 100 cubits. Their pillars were 20 and their brazen sockets 20. The hooks of the pillars and their fillets were of silver. And for the north side, the hangings were 100 cubits, their pillars were 20, and their sockets of brass 20, the hooks of the pillars and their fillets of silver. And for the west side were hangings of 50 cubits, their pillars 10, and their sockets 10, the hooks of the pillars and their fillets of silver. And for the east side, eastward, 50 cubits. We've discussed this previously, but again, we remind you that there are plenty of visuals of how all these things came together in books, DVDs, and sources online. It's not our purpose here to turn this into a visual display. This is a simple verse-by-verse teaching of the Bible. But we would encourage you to find those resources and be careful that you're getting them from a trustworthy source. Had somebody send me a link. This has happened a number of times. One time I got a link and it was from the Mormons. Another time from the Seventh-day Adventists. I would stick to people who are at least evangelical Christians in the true sense of the word. The Seventh-day Adventists come from a cultic background and have a lot of crazy ideas, so I'd stay away from their stuff. They're people from the Southern Baptist Church. Even Pentecostals, you know, that we have a real problem with some of their practices and beliefs, but there are some that put out some decent stuff. That's where you have to be discerning. I can't, and I don't want to be your go-to guy where you check everything with me. You should be checking everything with the Holy Spirit and with His Word, and test everything by the Word of God. So with that, we now can pick up in verse 14, and we're going to read a few verses all the way down to verse 20. "The hangings of the one side of the gate were 15 cubits, their pillars 3, and their sockets 3. And for the other side of the court gate, on this hand and that hand, were hangings of 15 cubits, their pillars 3, and their sockets 3. All the hangings of the court round about were of fine twined linen. And the sockets for the pillars were of brass, the hooks of the pillars and their fillets of silver. And the overlaying of their chapiters of silver. And all the pillars of the court were filleted with silver. And the hanging for the gate of the court was needlework of blue and purple and scarlet and fine twined linen. And 20 cubits was the length, and the height in the breadth was 5 cubits, answerable to the hangings of the court, meaning they went together. And verse 19 says, and their pillars were 4, and their sockets of brass 4, their hooks of silver, and the overlaying of their chapiters and their fillets of silver. And verse 20, and all the pins of the tabernacle and of the court round about were of brass. And again, we always remind you, brass speaking of judgment. But this is a very meticulous, detailed accounting of a very real tabernacle, and not the work of fiction that apostate scholars in the so-called seminaries, they ought to be called cemeteries, dens of devils, pumping out lies like Satan in Genesis chapter 3 and Matthew 4 and Luke 4. But it's ironic, as the tabernacle speaks of their own coming judgment of those who reject God and His Word. These people, full of the devil, lying to so many lost souls about this tabernacle. Why? Well, it's the same reason they attack the Word of God in general. They don't want to believe in Judgment Day. They don't want to believe in a holy God that will cast into hell. So they do everything they can to destroy God's Word and the tabernacle, which speaks of judgment. They want to destroy it and pretend that it never really happened. I don't go into a lot of detail about this, but they tell people that I read this recently in Carl Sagan's book, Our Demon-Haunted World, and he just flippantly makes the statement that, you know, when Josiah's men found the book in the temple and brought it to Josiah, and he read it, and they rent their clothes, and they read it to everybody, and there was repentance and revival, and there was all this about it was the Pentateuch, and there was all this about Moses and the tabernacle and all that. Sagan, you know, these guys are always knocking right wingers, as they call us, for being conspiracy theorists, and yet that's all they have about the Bible. They are conspiracy theorists. They cook up all these conspiracies, and they claim that Josiah and his men just made all this stuff up, and that they just wrote Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy in order to pretend that there was this God that had chosen them as a race and had established himself as their God, and all these miracles and everything were just fabrications. I mean, you talk about the height of conspiracy nuts. Just crazy. So I don't spend a lot of time trying to straighten everybody out on it, because if you're foolish enough to believe that stuff, they have no basis. They just make it up. They accuse Josiah and his men of making it up, but they're the ones who just make it up. And archaeology and historical documentation and everything refutes those claims. And so you do a little background on that, and you'll see that. So now we come to another meticulous section, and we trust that every word of God is worthy of our attention. And this, once again, demonstrates that this is a real history and worthy of our attention. Verse 21 says, this is the sum of the tabernacle, even of the tabernacle of testimony as it was counted, according to the commandment of Moses for the service of the Levites by the hand of Ithamar, son to Aaron the priest. So this is a reckoning of the gold, silver, and brass that was donated for the making of the temple furniture. And so we read verse 22, and Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah, made all that the Lord commanded Moses. And I think we need to try to make note of this man Bezalel. Why? Because God does. He's mentioned 6 times, the name of Bezalel is mentioned by name 6 times in these last 10 chapters of Exodus alone. Now, you mention once in the Bible, it's noteworthy. You mention 6 times in 10 chapters, and then you're mentioned a number of times outside of this, especially in the genealogies. Then verse 23 says, and with him was Aholiab, son of Ahisamach, of the tribe of Dan, an engraver and a cunning workman and an embroiderer in blue and in purple and in scarlet and fine linen. So If you can, in addition to Bezalel, try to remember this man named Aholiab. He's mentioned five times in these last 10 chapters of Exodus. That's just one less than Bezalel. And these men had skill that was given to them by God, and God thought so highly of them to task them with making the furniture for his house. You think about somebody who has enough skill, and the President of the United States says, hey, we want new furniture in the White House. And then they get tasked with making the furniture. I mean, that it would make you, you know, one of the, if not the, top furniture maker in the country. Everybody would be seeking out your services. Well, this is much more important than the White House. This is God's house on earth, literally. And so we now come to verse 24. And we're going to get to the figures or the sum of the offerings that was used in order to make these things. They didn't go out to, you know, Lowe's or, you know, any other store and buy this stuff. It was all handcrafted, handmade, and they made it from the gifts given, the things that were given. Verse 24 says, all the gold that was occupied for the work in all the work of the holy place, even the gold of the offering, was 20 and 9 talents and 730 shekels after the shekel of the sanctuary. Verse 25, and the silver of them that were numbered of the congregation was 100 talents and 1,703.15 shekels after the shekel of the sanctuary. Now imagine this figure. This is 603,550 men contributing a beka, or a half shekel. In today's money, I mean, I hear different figures, but that's just a round figure. It's around $250,000, and that's just for the furniture. Imagine, I mean, I think I spent, you know, less than $1,000 on the furniture in my house. I mean, we have some bookcases and things that are worth more, but what did we spend? That's another question. So now we close with an accounting of the use of the offerings, beginning in, let's see, where did we leave off? 27. And of the 100 talents of silver were cast the sockets of the sanctuary and the sockets of the veil, and 100 sockets of the 100 talents, a talent for a socket. Let's go ahead and read verse 28. And of the 1,775 shekels, he made hooks for the pillars and overlaid their chapiters, filleted them. We'll just mention that the Bible correctors claim that the word fillet is an erroneous translation, and the claim is baseless. Fillet, according to Webster's 1828, in architecture, a little square member or ornament used in diverse places, but generally as a corona over a greater molding, called also listel. And then it's also referred to as like a band that would hold things together. There are a number of different definitions of that one word. And so we haven't addressed each and every case of the criticisms made of our text in the King James Bible, in some cases just of any text, because they're almost endless. These guys nitpick and try to prove, and we've already addressed why they do that, try to prove that there's error and everything. But each is as pointless as this one. And so we ignore the critics and just move on and close out chapter 38, beginning in verse 29. And the brass of the offering was 70 talents and 2,400 shekels. And therewith he made the sockets to the door of the tabernacle of the congregation and the brazen altar and the brazen grate for it and all the vessels of the altar. And the final verse of chapter 38, verse 31. And the sockets of the court round about and the sockets of the court gate and all the pins of the tabernacle and all the pins of the court round about. Imagine this. God has given us this accounting. First, he gave the instructions, now of the actual construction and assembly, getting ready to set up the tabernacle. They assembled everything, and it was just ready to go. And they would find a place, and they'd put it up. God went to all that detail, and these nuts in these seminaries and these liberal commentators want you to believe that this is all just fiction. And, you know, not quite as bad, but I just am amazed at the teachers who just hop, skip, and jump around the Bible, and even some of them that say they're going verse by verse through the Bible, and they just skip these sections. I'm just going to, I urge you not to skip them. I don't skip them. My wife and I, we read through the Bible together. We don't skip any of these, and sometimes, especially in the genealogies, it gets a little funny when we try to pronounce all the names, but we have fun with it. And I just believe that we should read through the entire Bible. We could, as I teach, we should go verse by verse through the entire Bible, verse by verse, chapter by chapter through books. Jesus said in Matthew 4:4, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. And you know, you just never know what God will show you in these obscure and all too often neglected chapters. Honestly, as we've gone through these, every chapter and constantly as we go through there, I see things I never noticed before. It's enlightening. It's interesting. It gives you a greater love and appreciation for the Word of God. Just don't go off the deep end and think that you found the Holy Grail or the date of the Second Advent or go start a new religion based on something you find. But on the other hand, it is very exciting as you mine the nuggets of gold in God's Word. So as we close out our study of Exodus, finishing chapter 38, we'll go on to chapter 39 and cover the priestly garments. And then chapter 40, it'll be the setting up of the tabernacle. I want to close with this description of what we're reading and keeping in mind the big picture. From J. Vernon McGee in his Through the Bible commentary, quote, as we shall see in the book of Numbers, Israel traveled when the pillar of cloud started moving. The ark on the shoulders of the priests led the procession. When the cloud rested, Israel set up camp. The ark was put down on the desert sand, and the tabernacle was set up around it. The siding of the gold-covered boards was put in place around it. The bars were slipped through the rings of the boards, and that bound the tabernacle together. Then over the boards were placed four coverings, the linen, goat skins dyed red, the ram skins, and the badger or seal skins for protection. The beauty of the tabernacle had to be seen from within. Everything in it spoke of worship, praise, adoration to God, and blessing to the individual. And that's what we're coming to in the next two chapters, so stay tuned.